For thousands of years, God's people have turned to the Psalms for wisdom, encouragement, and worship. The Psalms contain some of the most emotive literature found in the Bible, covering the entire spectrum of human emotion. The various authors of this collection of poetry, songs, and prayers affirm the brokenness of our world and point toward a king whose reign will make all things new.
It is good to see you here as well. I want to welcome you here. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here as well. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. As you find that particular psalm in your Bible or on your phone or whatever, a couple of things that I just want to, again, piggyback on in terms of what Chad just talked about, especially this Thursday, this day of prayer and fasting and a night of worship. Just would love to have you a part of that. If you say, well, I can only do one or two of the things, like I can't come at the night thing down at the center, should I still participate? Certainly. If you can't fast because either you got meetings that day that require that you eat or just from a health standpoint, still pray, even set aside some time and pray, and then join us that evening for a night of worship. So lots of stuff online if you want to know more about what fasting is all about. Why do we fast? Do we need to fast? Go online and you can find some stuff on our website. Also the 14th, just again to reaffirm what Chad talked about when it comes to service. Again, just if you're not involved, that's a great time. Just coming that day doesn't mean, yeah, you're signing up, but it's a great chance for you to kind of get to know what's going on here, why we do what we do. And we don't just call people to serve because we have stuff to do. That's not a good reason to serve. At least it won't last very long in terms of your own motivation. So we're going to talk about why you serve from the standpoint of your relationship with Christ. Why does the body need to serve? How does the body function? And then the specifics of here's how you can serve here. So really encourage you to be a part of that day as well. And then lastly, just keep your eyes open, eyes peeled, ears open in regards to community group information. Lots of stuff coming in that regard as well. And I think that's about it. Psalm 127, if you found it, short little guy, five verses, packs a wallop. So we need to pray. Father, we love you, love your word. And as we just sung, we want to be people that do listen. And my prayer is that that just wasn't a song sung, but it was a deep heart's cry. We are listening. Historically speaking, since the dawn of time, the issue has never been that you don't speak. The issue is whether we listen or not. In these last days, your word tells us that you speak to us through your Son, Jesus. Jesus, you stated that the scriptures point to you. So this is all about the discovery of Jesus and what Jesus, you have done and who we are without you and who we are in you. So I pray that even though we're in the book of Psalms and Psalm 127, that at the end of this time, we would see Jesus and have come to Jesus. Help me as a speaker. I am very, very fallible, a man of much folly, needing much grace. So use me in spite of me for your glory. Help all of us as listeners. I pray that all of the things in our lives, good and hard and ugly, would be laid aside. We would not be distracted. The enemy would have no effect and work in this time. And that you would be glorified and we would be joy-filled as the result. I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Man walks into a psychiatrist's office. I started, by the way, I got to give a little caveat. I did this joke in the first and it bombed. And I almost cut it out, but I want you to see how bad a joke teller I am. So a man walks into a psychiatrist's office and he's got an issue. His issue is every time I go into bed, he said, I am absolutely convinced that there's somebody under it. Full of worry. Can't sleep. Psychiatrist said, well, I can help you, man. I can help you. But here's the deal. We're going to have to meet every week for a year. It's going to cost you $125 a session. But I can help you. He never saw the man again. A few months later, though, walking down the street, the psychiatrist was walking down the street and he bumps into this guy and he says, how come you never came back? Man responds, oh, a friend cured me. He cured me for nothing. Psychiatrist says, well, how did he do that? He said, just to simply cut the legs off the bed. Okay, yeah, wow. Wow, that is just, I'm going to take a knee. See, that's the problem with jokes. Now, here's why I'm telling the joke, man. I want to talk about worry today. In fact, I want to talk about unnecessary worry today. Unnecessary worry. There are certain things, quite frankly, even from a biblical standpoint, that we should worry about, believe it or not, even though many people point to texts where we shouldn't have any anxiety, we shouldn't have any angst, we shouldn't have any worry. But Paul, in fact, talks about how he carried the burden for the church. So there is right worry. There is a right burden that we should carry, and then there is unnecessary worry. There are things that we should not give ourselves to. It's a practical topic, very relevant topic, because it is worry and angst and anxiety. They're pandemics in our culture today. You don't have to spend too much time online just kind of researching the topic and what worry has done in our culture. Some things that I saw this week demonstrate, suggest that upwards to 5% of the population are literally handcuffed by their phobias. I know we all have phobias, arachnophobia, claustrophobia, those kinds of things. But there are those people that are literally handcuffed by their worry and their fear. Literally can't function well in certain situations. 10% I saw on one website feel that they would be better off dead. 10%. They feel like they would be better off dead. The two greatest worries in North America today are money, things pertaining to our money, and our health. This latter one, it is ironic that people worry about their health because, in fact, one of the things that leads to hurting our health more is worrying about it and worry itself. Charles Mayo, from the Mayo Clinic, the founder of the Mayo Clinic, he states and writes that worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, the whole nervous system. I have never known a man who died from overwork, but many who have died from doubt and worry. But not only do I want to talk about worry today, an unnecessary worry today, I also want to talk about unblessed labor. Now, these seems like two strange bedfellows, right? Unnecessary worry, unblessed labor. Why do I want to bring the two together? Well, take a look at the first two verses of Psalm 127, and you'll see why I'm bringing these two themes together as it pours out of these two verses. Let me show you what I mean. Solomon, the writer of Psalm 127, Solomon from wisdom fame, Solomon from the book of Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, the book of Proverbs, many of the Proverbs, he writes this psalm, and it comes across very proverbial. You can smell Solomon in this. It's his style. And he begins, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep." So unnecessary worry coupled with unblessed or vain labor or work. Bringing the two together, we see them in these two verses. This is an ancient song with a modern message. This has so much relevance to us today. We're going to see so much, but here's my worry as we go. My worry. That's ironic. Here's my trepidation as we go forward. It's kind of one of those psalms. We've heard it before. If you've read through the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 gets quoted lots. Actually, later on in verse 1 gets quoted a lot. Verse 5 gets quoted a lot. It's rather basic. Like Solomon's writing is apt to be, it's rather basic, but there's so much in it. So much that literally confronts our lives and what we are giving ourselves to. It's one of those. So my hope, my prayer is that as we walk through it, even though it is rather simplistic in its teaching, that we would, by the Spirit's help and our willingness to hear what God has for us, be willing to be confronted in areas that need to be confronted, because God loves us and that's why he confronts us. He loves us that much. He's like a good daddy who doesn't let his child run away out. He's a good daddy. He wants us on right course because he loves us so much. So we're going to be confronted, but I pray and I implore you to be willing to be confronted about some things, big things today. Psalm 127, just to give you a little background of it, is part of a larger group of psalms. It's part of Psalm 120 to 134 that are called Psalms of Ascent. You see that at the beginning of right before verse 1. This is a psalm of ascent. What does that mean? Well, as we saw, if you remember back a couple of weeks ago with Psalm 84, this group of psalms, 120 to 134, were psalms that were sung, read, recited by pilgrims, voyagers, those on a journey towards Jerusalem to worship God, observe rites and passages, celebrate feasts. And they would literally sing these, recite these as they physically ascended to Jerusalem, but also spiritually ascended as they were reminded about the good things that God had for them. For example, this physical elevation, if you hang a left in your Bible, go back to Psalm 48, you can see the physical elevation, this idea of ascending toward Jerusalem in the first couple of verses where there we read, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress." So there was this literal physical ascension, but there's a spiritual ascension taking place as well. And that's why this is called a psalm of ascent. It was a part of that. Even though, and here's the second thing that I want to tell you about this psalm, and I want to help you in it, is that even though it is a short psalm, like I said, I'm going to divide it into two different sections, and we're going to highlight four different activities within it. The four activities, we've already seen a couple, three of them, in fact, three activities in the first couple of verses. They are the activities of building, labor, building, the activity of protecting or watching, so watching, protecting, and then the third in the first couple of verses is working. That's section one, verses one and two. Section two is made up with verses 3 to 5. The activity that's highlighted in verses 3 to 5 is the activity of parenting. We're going to focus some time on the back end talking about that. I want to kind of launch off this morning walking through this text a little bit differently. What I want to do as we get into it is I want to give you the main theme or the key message of this psalm on the front end and then try to prove it to you. So let me give you what the main message or key message or theme of this psalm is that Solomon the writer wrote. Here's what he wants to get across. Unless God is entirely involved in all areas of your life, key areas of your life, but not just key areas, all areas, areas like building and protecting and working and parenting. If God is not involved in all of those key areas of life, all our efforts at the end of our life will be in vain. But the beauty, when God is entirely involved in all of these areas and he is rested on, he is the chief aim, worry dissipates. Remember what my two things that I wanted to highlight, talk about on the front end? Unblessed labor, vain labor, right? Vain labor and unnecessary worry. So that's the theme. Now I talked about, just put your pretty eyes back into verse 1 and 2. I talked about three activities, right? Now before I start looking at them and lasering in on them one by one, here's the thing that stands out when I walk through this text this week in preparation for this morning. The three activities that you see there, building, protecting, working, the one thing that stood out amongst them or in them is that they are, although very important activities, rather common. Common everyday activities, things that we do today, essential tasks, but again, rather ordinary. And therefore, when the original readers read this for the first time, Psalm 127, the idea that these things could have been done in vain would have possibly come as a shock to them. And I think probably more so to us today. I point this out for one specific reason, very specific to this ministry, but I don't think it's exclusive to this ministry, but very specific and very important, I think, and relevant to us, and that is that too many in the church live a version of compartmentalized Christianity. Sort of a Christianity where Jesus is seen as an add-on. Kind of one of the things you do amongst many things that you do. He's sort of an addition. He's sort of a hobby. Perhaps he's in this, but he's not in this. So I want to highlight this on the get-go. Don't miss this coming out of the gate, that there is not to be a place, as we see these rather ordinary activities, however ordinary they are and culturally normative, that is to be done exclusive of God's direction and glory. That's important. So let's laser in on, look at the first activity, first part of verse 1. The first activity mentioned is building a house. Building a house then, as it continues to be today, was one, an activity that required a considerable effort and cost. So imagine investing much time, much effort, and much money, and then finding out at the end that it was all pointless. I mean, absolutely depressing, absolutely disappointing to have invested months and money to have done your best in that, only to find out that there was a much better way of doing it. In fact, the way you did it was worthless. I mean, can you imagine being confronted with that? I've given this time, all I've got, my life saving to build this, and at the end you're saying it was all vain work. Literally worthless work. I mean, what a confrontation right out of the gate in this first half verse. Now, here's my question, Westside. How do you build a house in vain? I mean, if it's possible to do this, what keeps me from doing it? Can I suggest two ways to build a house in vain? One, here's the first, is by building it on the wrong foundation. There's a building that is one of the great attractions of the world. It's visited by literally tens of thousands every year. Not the biggest building in the world, only 179 feet tall, but one of the most spectacular. It's a work of beauty. That building, some of you may have been there before, is the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Great, beautiful building. But here's what you need to know about the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Externally impressive, but was a disaster waiting to happen when it was first built. I hope you know that it wasn't built like this, right? I hope you get that. The Leaning Tower of Pisa, here's the problem when it was first built and why it was a disaster. It was built on soil where part of the soil on one portion of the tower was compact, firm. On the other side, it hadn't yet settled. In addition to that, it was only built on 10 feet of foundation. So what happened over time when this other side where it was built on began to settle, and because it didn't have much of a foundation, a very limited foundation, it started to lean and it also started to rotate. And this is what we have today. Over its existence, started to lean to one side, twisting in it. It has only survived to this day thanks to the knowledge and skill of a myriad of experts. What this psalm is telling us out of the gate, West Side, in the first part of verse 1, is that it reminds us that no matter how impressive our homes may be, if the foundation isn't good, it's going to be a home built in vain. One of the best known parables of Jesus that he ever told involved a building project. In fact, the theme of building within the scriptures is a common theme. You see it over and over and over again, and it's used as an analogy, a picture, a parable. And in one of those places, Jesus says this in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. There's our word house. We have a building project. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You know what really stands out about this parable? Jesus, there is just an assumption that the rains are coming. Winds coming, storms coming, floods coming. That's not a question. That's coming. The question is, where are you building your house? And I think it doesn't take a master theologian to know that Jesus is using that word house as an analogy to talk about our lives, the entirety of them, every aspect of them. that we have a choice. What foundation are you going to build your life upon? Jesus called, build your life, build your marriage, build your parenting, build your career, build your relationships, build how you do money and use money, build your present, build your future on a good foundation. That foundation, Jesus. He's the rock and his teaching. To ignore either is to build in vain. So that's one of the ways we build in vain, bad foundation. A second way we build in vain is actually talked about in another building project within the scriptures. For this one, you got to go all the way back to Genesis 11. A bunch of people got together and they thought, we should build something that'll reach the heavens. So they started building, but here was their motivation for the project as laid out in Genesis 11, first part of verse 4. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And here was their motivation. And let us make a name for ourselves. This is the second way we build a life in vain. Build it for your glory and not God's. Both of these, as they are in any endeavor, are great temptations in ministry as well. Ministry is certainly not exclusive of this temptation. To build a ministry on bad foundation and to build a ministry for making a name of yourself. In fact, Paul spends a lot of time talking about these two things in his two letters that we have, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 writes this, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid. What's the foundation? Which is Jesus Christ. See, here's what Paul does. Paul's example in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, unlike the people who tried to or attempted to build the Tower of Babel, like those who built the Leaning Tower of Pisa, when you go through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, what Paul does is he goes to great pain to make sure that his name doesn't get made much of. Where Paul doesn't boast in his name wanting to make a name for himself, but instead, you know what he does in 1 and 2 Corinthians? He boasts about his weaknesses. He boasts about his beatings. He boasts about not being very eloquent in speech. He boasts about things like, a lot of people like Peter more than me and Apollos more than me. In fact, there was such a tendency and temptation and a leaning for Paul to get conceited. He talks about how God gave him a messenger from Satan to keep him from being conceited. Where he writes about things like Jesus has to increase. And I don't boast about me. Where Paul talks about the foundation being Christ. Foundation has to be Christ. That all I really talk about is Jesus and him crucified. I don't want to try to impress you by my many words. I just really talk about that. That's Paul. Building a life not in vain. His example to us. What he points us to, the foundation Jesus, the glory Jesus, and when both are done, a house, a life is built that is built not in vain. Before moving on to that second activity, I want to point out that the issue in all of these activities that we see in this text isn't a lack of work. A lot of work going on. A lot of effort, a lot of time. The point in this is that there is a significant and all-important difference between ongoing godless struggle and reverent activity. So you can be really busy and give a lot of time and a lot of effort and it to be a godless endeavor. Even if it's good stuff. There is a contrast between that and, again, reverent activity where things are done for the glory of God and not my glory. Obvious question coming out of this is, what are you building your life on? Obvious question. What are you building your life on? And to whose glory are you building it? Do you know a great way of discovering an answer to that question? Watch how you react. Just litmus test. 30,000 foot view of your life. Watch how you react when storms come. When your glory is threatened. When your goals aren't achieved. Watch how you react. We get a sense of what we build our lives on. Get a sense whose glory we are running after, wanting to raise up most. That's the first activity. Second activity is the activity of protecting, watching. Look at the second part of verse 1. We read there, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. As I think you can probably figure out, watchmen were those individuals who would sit on walls or hilltops, and they would be the first protectors. They would tell the city, those inhabiting the city, that enemies were coming. This is what we see here, protecting the city, first lines of protection. They played a vital role in protecting the city. They were key people in protecting the people from danger, but their ability to defend a city was limited. Even if they played their part well, cities could still be conquered. History demonstrates that again and again. And what these verses are doing in highlighting this is pointing out the foolishness or the folly in attempting to guard or protect in our strength alone, in our wisdom alone, in our education alone, in our hard work alone, in our investing alone, in our counsel alone. There's foolishness. The folly of just relying on our own abilities and resources to get the job done. And what this psalm does, like it has already begun to do, is it says that there is a better way to protect. There is a better way to protect your family and your relationships and your ministries. There's a better way. Not by self-confidence and self-reliance. For it's folly merely to depend on our own gifts and talents. Instead, Solomon tells us to trust and depend on the Lord. He must be the ultimate source of security. All the education, all the investing, all the planning, all the training, being that which you are resting protection on is vanity, says Solomon. Now, here's what, again, I need to put this little caveat at the end of this. Solomon is not saying that those things are bad, nor am I. Investing, training, education, all of those things are good things, but they aren't ultimate things. With all of them prone to attack. And it doesn't take too many days for a newspaper to come across our desk or our kitchen table for us to see things in the world today where what people were resting their assurance and their protection on, attacked and no longer providing any security. In the time of this writing, the temptation to look for other sources of protection was obviously different than ours in many ways. At this time, there's a great temptation for the people of God to rest protection and security on chariots and horsemen. In other words, if we have a bigger army, we'll be better. We'll be okay. That led them to do things like make alliances with countries they shouldn't have made alliances with. That's where many of the marriages in the Old Testament surface. From kings making alliances, and they would marry a woman from that particular country. That's why some of them had many wives. There is these alliances made, protection. If we have more people on our side, if we have more horses, we have more chariots, all of this will lead to greater security and protection. But in the book of Psalms itself, if you just hang another left in the book and go back to Psalm 18, there is another source that the psalmists always remind us of, and that source is the Lord himself. Psalm 18, look at verses 1, 2, and 3. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. A different protection, a better protection. The third activity mentioned in verses 1 and 2 in this first section of Psalm 127 is working. But it's a specific type of working. It's a working like everything depends on you. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 2 one more time and I'll read it. I got to get back there. We read this. There we go. Verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Again, this third activity working, but working like it all depends on you. Verse 2 paints a picture, doesn't it? It paints the picture not just of a worker, but a really hard worker. Someone who gets up really early, goes to bed really late, but after all of that effort, surprisingly, this worker only knows sorrow, not joy. They know anxious toil. Why? For all the work being done has been done in vain. She may have pleased the boss. He may have pleased the boss, but they haven't done it unto the Lord. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, Paul writes this, and where we ultimately work to his glory, we work for. When he writes, whatever you do, work heartily. So there, man, work hard. As for the Lord, though, and not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. You work really hard and work in vain, anxious toil, or you can do the exact same thing and work for the Lord where he gets the glory, you are serving him. The conduit that you have called the boss is just someone that he is using. But you work towards and for him. Again, I want to be really clear here. Hard work is not a negative in the Bible, only the opposite. It's commended, in fact, and laziness is condemned. However, what the Bible does say about hard work is twofold. That it, number one, should never be at the expense of key relationships. And number two, it never should be at the expense of Sabbath keeping. Let me take these one by one. So hard work, commended, a good thing. Unto the Lord, but it should never be at the expense of key relationships. I'll talk about those key relationships in just a moment. And it never should be at the expense of Sabbath keeping. So the first one, key relationships. See, this psalm and this part of the psalm is teaching us that working long hours and being busy at work can never and should never replace our allegiance and relationship to number one, Jesus. And our presence, number two, with our involvement, in our involvement with our family and our friends and our neighbors. And connected to this, don't be duped into thinking that the rewards of hard work, like money, things, status, accolades, can replace Jesus, number one, in our lives, nor justify a misguided life. That's how we're not evaluated that way. That's not our evaluation grid. And we can't be duped into thinking that it is. See, there is no blessedness and prosperity not motivated by devotion to the Lord. No blessedness. Prosperity without love is empty. See, within God's call, as someone wrote, there is no failure. Within God's will, excuse me, there is no failure. Outside God's will, there is no success. And I want you to notice something in verse 2 as well. I want you to notice the contrast. You see the contrast in verse 2? There's a contrast between working and resting. You see that? It's really key. What Solomon is telling us is that when we make the Lord our foundation, when the Lord is our foundation, our pleasure, our joy, our pursuit, our chief aim, that the foundation of our lives, when he is that, not only is our hard work productive and useful, but we also experience a good night's sleep. There's rest. But what I want to highlight before we move on is that this is much more than simply speaking about sleep. For there are a lot of people who don't know God that sleep really well at night. Really well. And then there's a lot of people who really love Jesus and they have a tough time getting their 8 in. They don't sleep. So this is talking about much more than sleep. This is talking about rest, real rest, a rest that comes even when you're awake. That kind of rest. A rest that comes because you realize that God is in control and not you. A rest, by the way, that has the opportunity to be testified to every week in Sabbath keeping. See, what Sabbath keeping is, it's a weekly rhythm that allows us to say to the world and ourselves and our families, I'm not in control. I'm not in control. That my success in life, my protection in life, the things going on in my life don't rest ultimately with me. That God is in control and I can rest. It's also a weekly rhythm that allows us to testify to the world that Jesus is our ultimate rest. That we rest in Him. He is the Sabbath. We rest in Jesus. It's an opportunity to do those things. It's an opportunity, again, to demonstrate, you know what? God's got it going on and we don't all the time. Jesus, to paraphrase him, speaking to a very agrarian culture, stated basically, when you sleep, stuff still grows. Get over yourself. Stuff still grows. God works. You rest as a testimony of that. That you know who I am and who you are and the difference between the two. Westside, as I wrap up this first section, do you know what the result is when we attempt to build a life on a bad foundation? A life lived to our glory, making a name for ourselves, believing that if we do this and that, our lives will be insulated from attack. Like when that's our mindset and onslaught, and therefore we need to work as if everything depends on us. Do you know what happens when we give ourselves to that? What the birth is out of that? What erupts out of that? Unnecessary worry. Unblessed, vain labor, birthing unnecessary worry. Because I don't know about you, I know me. If I'm in charge of my life, I got a lot of worry about, man. If it rests on me, like I said on the front end, good things. There are good things to worry about. There are good burdens. And then there are unnecessary ones. But when God is our foundation, He is our goal, we live to His glory, He is in charge, we can rest because it doesn't depend on us, worry dissipates. Or we have a place to take it. Where we take those anxieties and worries and we take them to the throne, laying them there and focusing on instead on those things that are pure and excellent and right and true and pleasing and lovely and upstanding and spoken well of. Where we focus on those things. The second section, how's everybody doing? You good? Everybody good? All right, good. All right, I'm working hard for you today, man. You're getting your money's worth. The second section highlights the fourth activity, parenting. So we go from labor to labor. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, okay, good. We go from a right way to grow a life and a business to growing a family. Look at verses 3-5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. And verse 5, which is Matt Glezos, a life verse. I'm just going to read it for you. Matt Glezos, 5 kids, and I think he's about 23. He's what we call a sniper. Okay. You can't believe I said that. Welcome here. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Let me walk through this, wrapping up this psalm. I'm going to do this rather quickly, not because this isn't really important. This is a very important part of this psalm. And it's our fourth activity that we see in it, parenting. It starts, by the way, verse 3 starts with the word behold. That's a really important word. If you like underline things, underline it. It's a word that says, tells us literally to take notice, stop, listen up. And what we get thereafter is Solomon talking about kids. And he says three things about kids in verses 3 and 4. One is that they're heritage. You see that word there? Heritage. A second thing is that they are a reward. A third is that they're likened to arrows in verse 4. Let me take those one by one really quickly. That word heritage in connection with what we see here means property, means possession, but specific property or possession that is shared with another. So what we get in verse 3, in other words, our children are the Lord's possession, his property, which he graciously assigns to us, sharing them with parents. And all children, by the way, not just some, not just the good ones. You know what I'm saying? That's just kind of, well, that one, no, I don't want that one. All children, all of them, all children are a heritage. This psalm teaches that children are a personal gift from the Lord. And wise are the parents who acknowledge this fact. That's why we have child dedications. Child dedications primarily, number one, are the mom and the dad coming and going, this child is from God. And we dedicate, we say that publicly. And now we're going to raise this child in a way that demonstrates that God has given us him or her. We dedicate ourselves publicly. By the way, if you're a parent and you've gone through dedication, how are you doing? How are you doing with that? Because it's more than a ceremony. It's really even not much of a ceremony. You don't even get a ring. So it's not, it's like, you know what I mean? But how are you doing with that? Because it is a really important aspect where you stand before God and men and women and you dedicate, I'm going to do this. I'm going to dedicate myself to this. How are you doing with that? So they're called a heritage. The second word is a reward. I think we know what a reward is. Conveys the idea of pleasure, something given as a tangible proof of appreciation. I got to stop here. I know that there are some of you here who really want kids, and you haven't yet been blessed in that way. And hearing about kids being a heritage and a reward, this is really hard for you. I know this because I've talked to you, and you wonder, what's going on? So when I talk about this being a reward, kids being a reward, this tangible grace gift, and you're going, where's mine? What I don't want you to hear is that somehow in this, God is displeased and doesn't want to reward you. I don't want you to hear that either. He may say, I'm going to reward you in other ways. Or he may say, I'm going to wait to give you this reward. Or he may say, there's a reward, and she or he's living in a different part of the world right now, and you're going to meet her one day, or him one day. So there's these types of reward, but I don't want you to hear this like, okay, maybe God's really disappointed in me, and that's why he's not rewarding me. I don't want you to hear that. But knowing that there are people in here that are trying hard, hasn't happened, I can't allow that to not talk about kids here in this way. That they are a reward. Children, in other words, should never be seen as a punishment from God. You know that? Like, moms, like one day you're going to have a kid. And you know what I mean? Oh, yeah. You're going to learn a few things. You're going to get... Children are not a punishment. In fact, only the opposite is true. And in connection with this time, again, this very agrarian culture, farming and the like, sons and daughters meant more hands on the farm, man. More hands on the farm. Increased involvement when it came to fighting and defending the family in the city. More provision for their parents in their old age. More children to continue the family name. They were a reward. The last title given to children is the one that speaks most directly to the difference between raising a family as God would have and raising one in vain. What is that last title? That title is Arrow. See, the picture in verse 4 is that of a warrior with arrows in his hand. Now, no ancient warrior, and I think we get this, would go into a battle with just one or two arrows. An ancient warrior would take a full quiver into battle, and he would use them by firing them towards a target. Where do we need to fire our kids towards? What do we need to fire them towards? In other words, we don't just shoot our arrows haphazardly. But we have been given arrows with the task to shoot it toward a target. Now, here's the thing. Here's how I want you to see Psalm 127 coming together, how verses 1 and 2 fit with verses 3 to 5. If you are living a life that is built on a bad foundation, if you are living a life to your glory, if you are living your life in such a way that you believe everything depends on you, I guarantee you, you will be raising kids where you are firing them haphazardly. But when you live unto the Lord, the foundation, Jesus, and his teaching, and you are resting in the Lord, your kids are getting fired right. You see it comes together and how it comes together? See, we are called to not just multiply, but to be fruitful. To be fruitful. To raise up kids that will follow Jesus, who will raise up kids that will follow Jesus. Obvious question to moms and dads here, what are you aiming your kids towards? And what are you exemplifying in your life? All of this is why verse 5 says, happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. Now let me say this, not everybody has the same size quiver. Okay, just want to say that. But regardless of how many arrows you have in your quiver, the principles of building a family remain the same. By ending in verse 5, Solomon goes full circle. He puts a sweet little bow on the end of this short little psalm. Like a builder and the watchman, the children work for the family's welfare. And with God central to that family, it will be fruitful, meaningful, and peaceful. I got to close. Westside, we are pilgrims ascending into a new fall. Journeying toward, I don't know what happens, but it doesn't matter how old you get. Summer still feels like a break, even if you still got to work a little bit. It just feels like a break, doesn't it? And fall comes, you get all excited, new pencil case and stuff. And you're just, even like 50, right? Like, not that I'm 50, but even like 50, like you just get excited for fall, new clothes, right? Just kind of excited. We're ascending into a new fall. Some of you have had a break going back to school. Going back to work. Some of you are business owners. You're going back to businesses. You've had a break. We're going back to stuff. We're building. We're giving ourselves to these things. So my question, or I guess my reminder, is to remind us as we do ascend, as we do journey, is that when God is our center and our chief aim, he is the one who builds. He's the one who protects. He's the one who provides. He's the one that rewards. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 25 and 26, don't be anxious about your life, what you eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? From some of your Instagram pictures, by the way, some of you don't believe that by the food, food, food. And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And if that is true, Jesus, what is our call? Well, he answers that a few verses later, same chapter. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Are you? Are you seeking those things first? For the promise is if you do, all of these things will be added to you. You see how this is kind of like a basic, short little psalm that just confronts us with some things? Right? Right in the face, man. Like, what are you building your life on? Oh, man, that's a big question. What do I give myself? Why do I get so freaked out? What's going on internally? What am I not believing? Where's my identity? Who's my source? Like, those are big questions. One last thing. When God is your prize and chief aim, he grants rest. So I close with one last word from the mouth of our Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. More than just sleep, rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You got to come to Jesus.